The scripture lesson this morning continues in 2 Kings chapter 9, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 30 and then read through the entirety of chapter 10. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and on the corpse of Jezebel shall be, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of the city, to the elders and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you also chariots and horses, fortified cities also and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You're innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and ascension offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the ascension offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So they went. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is, Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, in all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, may your word this day be to us life and light and strength for the life of faith to which you've called us. Help us now by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There seems to be a growing trend, which appears to have accelerated in the past few months, of certain stripes of evangelicals suddenly turning into progressives. You know, like gremlins, they seemed cute and cuddly, but then transformed into something else when doused with a dose of recent social trends disguised as a more righteous righteousness. Sadly enough, divisions within the church seem to be growing wider almost by the day, and those whom just a few years ago who would have been considered a friend or at least a warm acquaintance now seem to be profoundly at odds, particularly as to how the gospel is applied in a number of current topics. And while some may want to lay the blame at the feet of politics, and there may be some reason for doing so, and perhaps that's a matter for healthy debate, nevertheless, the greater issue boils down to theology, particularly the understanding of God and His Word that is demonstrated in the respective stances that are taken. For some, becoming progressive would be viewed as a compliment, but I'm not using the term in a complimentary way, but as identifying a movement, a form of thinking that has its roots in liberal theology. It focuses strongly on social justice and environmentalism and has a revisionist view of the Scriptures. Now, of course, there are varying stripes and degrees of progressives, but I trust that this can be at least a working definition for the time being. The progressive movement has ties to the Enlightenment from the 18th century or so, which itself was a theological movement that took the gospel and twisted it. For instance, Friedrich Nietzsche grew up in a Christian context. His father and uncle and grandfather were all Lutheran ministers. He had a bright mind and was an excellent student, and early on in his academic career, he came across the life of Jesus critically examined by David Strauss, which was a work that took a scientific approach to demythologize the Bible and whittle down the Scriptures until all that's left is a historical Jesus. It was a means of applying science, of using the historical critical method to interpret the Bible. Enlightenment thinkers believed this scientific method enabled the human mind to be free from superstition, authority, and ultimately enslavement to tradition. They argued that men would now, with their newfound liberty of mind, fly to new heights and achieve things never before considered possible. Rather than being sinners deeply scarred by their rebellion against a holy God, human beings could now view themselves as ignorant and simply in need of enlightenment. If ignorance, not sin, is the problem human beings need to overcome, obviously education not redemption through grace, is the solution. The project to free humanity through education would provide a foundational dogma for a new religion, secular humanism. Now, this isn't a philosophy lecture, which I'm hardly qualified to lead anyway, and the effect of Romanticism even upon Nietzsche should be taken into consideration with its emphasis upon emotion, and that's helpful and important for understanding the context of his life and teachings and his particular brand of Enlightenment thinking. But when we consider Nietzsche, and particularly his view of Jesus as the first and only Christian, that he didn't have any sharp edges, that Jesus wasn't an apocalyptic prophet in any form or fashion, then you end up with the same gospel of liberal Protestantism that divorces the teachings of Jesus from Paul, that doesn't believe in a Messiah who is also a judge. The progressive movement and the progressive way of thinking that we see today aren't immune to this pattern of thought. And with this truncated, this infected view of Jesus, it's fairly widespread in the church today. And that's why a text such as 2 Kings 9 and 10 is so important for us to understand, to believe, to have in our bones even, that we might rightly know our God and Savior and how that impacts our service to Him and our calling in the world. Now, admittedly, covering two chapters that span some 73 verses is a lot, and this will hardly be an exhaustive examination of the text. But that's okay, because by taking the two chapters together and examining them in this broader sweeping fashion, there's a certain power and impression that comes about as a result. And as we firmly hold to Paul's teaching that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and we thoroughly believe Jesus when He tells us that all of Scripture is about Him, well, then we can have a certain confidence and expectation when approaching the passage that's before us this morning. Jesus is here in the text. You might already know or can guess where. But let's begin our journey through it, and gathering the significant clues that teach us the theology of the text and what we are to believe about our God and Savior and King. Now, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13 begins with Elisha the prophet, and I trust by now that we know his significant place and role. And here we read of his commissioning one of the sons of the prophets to go and anoint Jehu as the king over Israel. And there's some specific instruction he's to follow. He's to tie up his garments, which will make running easier when the moment comes. Take a flask of oil. The last time a flask of oil was mentioned was in relation to the anointing of Saul. He's to go to Ramoth-Gilead, where Jehu was with the army, and secretly anoint Jehu in an inner chamber of the house, also something that kind of echoes Saul's anointing. And after the anointing is over, the prophet is to hightail it out of there. Now, as was read earlier, this son of the prophet did as he was told, but he also included a message to Jehu. Now, some scholars contend that the young man added the message without Elisha's authority, but that's mistaken. Just because the writer didn't include the message in Elisha's instructions in verses 1 through 3 doesn't mean that this son of the prophet has gone rogue. No, the message he delivers takes a central position in these verses and develops our understanding of what's taking place, and also has the support of God's word on previous occasions, even particularly to Elijah back in 1 Kings 19 and 21, even as we noted last week with the ascension of Hazael to the Syrian throne. And listen to the man's message to Jehu again. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of Yahweh, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. The message of judgment against Ahab's house and against Jezebel isn't a surprise. We knew it was coming, having been promised over 10 chapters ago. But notice what Yahweh significantly states, why Jehu is to strike down Ahab's house, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh. And I will cut off from Ahab every male. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. See, Jehu is Yahweh's instrument of revenge upon Ahab and Jezebel. Jehu is Yahweh's blood avenger. You know, you're familiar with Captain Marvel and Iron Man in the Marvel Universe. Well, Yahweh has Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as his avenger. This is his avenger initiative. Jehu's name means he is Yah. It may be a contraction of a longer name, but the theology of the text is teaching us, is preparing the narrative for us to understand that Jehu's actions are God's actions. Well, the young man skedaddles his order, and Jehu walks out with oil on his head and wearing a new scent, which he can't readily cover up. His servants ask what the madman wanted, because everyone knows those prophets are a bit crazy, and Jehu seems to try to downplay it, but the men press him, and so he declares the man's message, "Thus says Yahweh, I anoint you king over Israel." And how do they react? "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king." Where's the only other place in Scripture that men lay down their garments and declare someone as a king? Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Matthew 21:8. When the people strew the road with palm branches and garments. What's the next thing Jesus is recorded as doing? Well, bringing judgment on the temple. When he overturns the tables of the money changers and those selling pigeons, bringing worship to a halt. Jehu also brings judgment on the temple, doesn't he? The temple of Baal. And we should understand that the madness of the prophet in verse 11 is transferred to Jehu, even as we read in verse 21, or in verse 20 of Jehu driving like a madman. Those words are related. See, Jehu has a certain zeal for Yahweh, even as the disciples remember of Jesus in the first cleansing of the temple as recorded in John 2:17, our gospel reading last week. See, make no mistake, Jehu points forward to Jesus. Jehu is Yahweh's Messiah. And this suggests that deliverance from the Amorites is salvation for those faithful Israelites gathered around the life-giving holy man, Elisha. And it's certainly true, as Paul declares in Romans 12:19, that vengeance is the Lord's work. And in this case, Jehu's work of destruction is an act of vengeance. Yahweh is avenging the blood of the prophets. And don't forget, Yahweh's fulfilling his word. He had the tally of every prophet silenced and of every servant butchered. It's not for nothing that Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge in Luke 18 when teaching the disciples to pray and not lose heart, and concludes, Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Vindicating his people is a high priority to God. Don't forget that. Well, maybe we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but again, this is the theology of the text, and we need to soak it in. So the vengeance begins to take place in the next section, in verses 14 to 29 of chapter 9. And here we should note the beginning of a sevenfold pattern of destruction that spans chapters 9 and 10. The destruction begins with Joram, number 1, 2, Ahaziah, and 3, Jezebel, in this chapter. And then in chapter 10, continues with the destruction of 4, the 70 sons of Ahab, 5, the 42 brothers of Ahaziah, 6, all the remaining loyalists and Samaria, and then finally 7, the destruction of the temple of Baal and its worshipers. And interestingly enough, the first, fourth, and seventh acts of destruction involve deception. And we know that deception is an act of warfare, particularly against the seed of the serpent. Well, recall that the end of chapter 8 left us in suspense with Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, both as being in Jezreel. And some of the circumstances for that are repeated in this section. But accepting this declaration of kingship, Jehu and company immediately leave so that no one could get to Jezreel ahead of them and warn Joram. We read about the watchmen seeing Jehu coming and the sending of messengers with the inquiry, is it peace? And the messengers not returning but becoming part of Jehu's forces. Now, don't forget something. Jehu is basically, he's the commander of Israel's army. He's the general. And for him to be returning with the forces could indicate that there's victory over Syria or some kind of peace has been achieved, and hence the inquiry of peace. So Joram has no reason to suspect Jehu. The question, is it peace, is asked a total of four times in this section, and the word peace is used some seven times. But Jehu didn't come bringing peace, but a sword, more specifically an arrow. Again, we should be reminded of Jesus, even as he told the disciples in Matthew 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Here's another instance of Jesus as the greater Jehu. Well, Joram and Ahaziah end up going out to meet Jehu, and where do they end up meeting? At the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And what reply does Jehu give to Joram's inquiry of peace? What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? And Joram cries treachery to Ahaziah and flees. And then in marvelous detail, almost in slow motion, we see Jehu drawing his bow full length and then letting the arrow fly and watching it sink through the back of the fleeing Joram, piercing him through the heart. And then the king slumping over in his chariot, dead. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how Yahweh made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares Yahweh, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of Yahweh. And what's the writer doing here? Well, he's giving us some information we didn't have before of Jehu's experience with Ahab, but he's also God's mouthpiece. He's speaking Yahweh's word, and there's no reason for us to disbelieve that what he's saying here isn't accurate. You know, just as Ahab had died from an arrow wound, so does his son Joram, showing us that if you live like Ahab, you die like Ahab. And we see that the blood of vengeance is shed in the same place as the blood of Naboth, the innocent Abel, whose blood cries from the ground. And we even had that added detail here, which we mentioned some weeks ago, of even Naboth's sons were wiped out in Jezebel's plot against Naboth to gain his vineyard. And now one of Ahab's sons is wiped out. Well, a similar fate befalls Ahaziah. He's shot with arrows and dies, but his body gets taken back to Jerusalem, where he's buried with his fathers. And remember, even though he's the king of Judah, he married into Ahab's family and acts like an Ahab and therefore comes under Yahweh's judgment by the arrows of Jehu. And verse 29 seems to be a bit of a dark humor on the writer's part, not a mistake, which then brings us to the death of Jezebel as recounted in verses 30 to 37. Now, make no mistake, she's got gumption in the way that she presents herself or prepares herself for Jehu. She's wicked, but she's got style. And how does she greet him? Is it peace, you, Zimri, murderer of your master? And why does she call Jehu Zimri? Well, maybe you remember back to where our study began in 1 Kings 16, where Zimri is mentioned as a military leader who staged a coup and then ended up committing suicide. So that's the association that Jezebel now seems to be making to Jehu. But looking up at Jezebel, Jehu asks who's on his side, and there are two or three eunuchs who look out, and Jehu gives the command to throw her down, and they do so, and the text is rather matter of fact. And when she hits the ground, some of her blood splatters the horses and the wall. Interestingly enough, this sprinkling of blood echoes the language of the sprinkling of the blood on the altar by the priests in Israel's liturgical history. What's more, the whole sequence of Jezebel's death follows the order of a sacrificial rite. And while we might think that Jehu is the picture of a battle-hardened warrior who can just go in and eat and drink after Jezebel's swan-diving trampling, there's a bit more for us to consider. See, he's able to eat and drink because there's peace. Now, he didn't come in peace, but peace came through the atoning vengeance that he renders on behalf of Yahweh. And so he takes a posture of peace in his eating and drinking. Well, Jehu orders Jezebel's body to be buried, but then it's reported to them that all that's left are her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. It's gruesome and gross to read, but it's also fitting given the level of wickedness that Jezebel had reached. And yet again, Jehu is Yahweh's voice in the text. He's the one teaching theology when he declares, this is the word of Yahweh which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. And I hope that our pursuit, that our theology and our pursuit of righteousness has a place for rejoicing when the Lord brings about the demise of the wicked. And if we can't, then maybe, as one pastor puts it, it's because the church has stopped living in, for example, Psalms 83 and 94, and has been sucking up the bland milk of tolerance from the breasts of anemic culture for far too long. There is no biblical spine in our theology. We need to take a lesson from the munchkins in The Wizard of Oz who rejoice and sing, ding dong, the witch is dead. See, it's good news when the oppressors of God's people are taken out of the way, when they come under judgment and are removed. You know, 2 Kings 9 teaches us, it teaches us, joy to the church, the queen is dead. When the enemies of Christ and the enemies of his people meet their end, that's cause for rejoicing. And if we jump ahead to the final book of the Bible, to John's Revelation, what sequence do we find there? Well, there's the rejoicing at the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19 after the fall of Babylon the Great, the harlot, Jerusalem, the Jezebel in chapter 18. Here there's rejoicing for the judgment upon the wicked, even the judgment promised by Jesus himself, avenging the blood of his prophets and people. Well, Jehu isn't finished yet, even as chapter 10 goes on to show. And the next to come under Yahweh's judgment by the hands of Jehu are the 70 sons of Ahab. Now, as mentioned a bit ago, this portion of verses 1 through 11 also involves a measure of deception through the letter writing that Jehu employs. In the first letter, Jehu tells him to have a king contest, but the head of the palace and the head of the city and the elders are afraid to do that, and they refuse to do so, and they swear allegiance to Jehu and ask him what they should do. And so he sends a second letter and requests the heads of Ahab's sons, which may have some deliberate ambiguity. Whether or not he meant their literal heads could be debated. Nevertheless, the great men over the 70 sons take Jehu's instructions literally, and they bring 70 heads to Jehu in baskets, which are then put into two heaps at the city gates of Jezreel. And of course, head wounds in Scripture connect us to Genesis 3:15 and the wound to the seed of the serpent. And even Genesis 10 we should be thinking of, and the 70 Gentile nations listed there. So there's some connections between Ahab's sons as representative of the Gentiles and judgment coming on Gentiles. Well, the next morning, Jehu goes out and stands before the people and says, "You are righteous. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him, but who struck down all these?" And then in verse 10, Jehu gives voice to his theology once again. "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh, which Yahweh spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for Yahweh has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left none remaining. So he drew them in with the letters. They came thinking they being Jehu's good graces for bringing the heads of Ahab's sons. But then he turns the tables on them as they too come under the judgment upon Ahab's house. Well, next, in verses 12 to 14, Jehu sets out for Samaria and on the way encounters some relatives of Ahaziah who haven't heard about what's happened to the princes or even to Jezebel. But just as Ahaziah came under judgment for associating with Ahab's house, so do Ahaziah's relatives. And these 42 are initially taken alive, but then slaughtered at the well of Beth Eked, which means shearing house. And perhaps we're to understand that the house of Judah underwent a shearing at the house of shearing. And then in verses 15 to 17, Jehu meets Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, who isn't mentioned anywhere else in 1st or 2nd Kings, but is certainly an ally in zeal for Yahweh. And the name Rechab is even a pun on the word for chariot. And if we rightly understand Rechab to be one of the Kenites, as mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2:55, the Kenites we read elsewhere of them aligning themselves with the tribe of Judah, and they were friends with David. So Jehonadab, who is loyal to Yahweh, climbs into the chariot with Jehu, being of the same heart, and goes with him to behold his zeal for Yahweh. Then in verse 17, "And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke to Elijah. Any remaining Ahab loyalists are wiped out. And here we have the narrator's assessment of Jehu. And he agrees with Jehu back in verse 10. Their theology is the same. The fulfillment of Yahweh's word is taking place through Jehu's actions. Well, that brings us to the seventh and final act of destruction in verses 18 to 28 of chapter 10, with the slaughter of the worshippers of Baal and the destruction of the temple of Baal. And once again, Jehu employs deception, proclaiming he'll be an even greater worshiper of Baal than Ahab, and calls for a worship service to take place, and makes sure that all of the worshippers and priests of Baal are present upon pain of death if they miss, and that none should be missing. And the writer gives us the inside scoop. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. So Jehu called a solemn assembly, sent word to every part of Israel that every worshiper of Baal was to attend. They showed up, filling the house of Baal from one end to the other. Jehu then cunningly continued by arranging with the guy in charge of the wardrobe to be sure that the special veil vestments would be worn by all the worshipers. It sounds like Jehu's really committed to worshiping Baal properly. What clever purpose did it serve? Well, it made all the Baal worshipers easier to see. Jehu then made sure there weren't any servants of Yahweh present, and they went in to offer sacrifices and ascension offerings. In preparation, Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and told them if they let any Baal worshiper escape, they'd be killed. After he finished offering the ascension offering, Jehu gave the word to the guard and officers to go and strike them down, not letting a single man escape. Still more, they went into the inner room of the house of Baal and brought out the pillar of Baal and burned it. The pillar, probably some type of image of Baal or something to represent Baal in the temple. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. See, Jehu's actions of total destruction are those of holy war, just like Joshua. And the temple is turned into a toilet. Baal's temple and his worshipers go from liturgy to latrine. And what does the writer think of all of this? Verse 28, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. And if we take a moment and think back on what things were like under Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 17, the slaughtering of the prophets, Obadiah hiding and caring for the prophets in caves, verse 28 would have seemed nothing short of impossible. You know, tell a faithful Israelite then that Baal worship will eventually be wiped out, and they would have thought, no way. But such is the course of idolatry, and such is the course of God's judgment upon sin. Now, in verses 29 and 31, we hear a couple of clunkers. Really, it's the same bad note that we've heard before, and that Jehu didn't go far enough with his worship reforms, and did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And then in verses 32 and 33, we read of more destabilization, a sign of judgment that we noted in past weeks. Parts of Israel are cut off by Hazael, the Syrian king, and territories east of the Jordan are lost. And then we read the passing mention of his other acts, his mighty acts, that Jehu slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, that Jehoahaz reigned in his place, and that Jehu reigned 28 years. But let's come back to verse 30. And let's what's said there sink in. And Yahweh said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Now notice a few things. Yahweh promises Jehu's sons will sit on the throne of the fourth generation. And though we might not think four generations is that much, it's still something. And even echoes Yahweh's promises to David and the sons on the Davidic throne. But also notice that we now have Yahweh's direct assessment of Jehu's actions. And what does Yahweh say? Well done. And not only that, but Jehu did what was right, what was upright in Yahweh's eyes. Still more, Jehu did all that was in Yahweh's heart to Ahab's house. David was a man after God's own heart. And now Jehu has done all that was in God's heart concerning Ahab and his house. And what was that? The complete annihilation of Ahab's house, those associated with him, and the worship of Baal. See, Jehu receives praise unlike any other king of the northern kingdom. He might not have been popular among the evangelicals for Ahab, but he receives high marks from Yahweh. And consider, in 1 and 2 Kings, three main kings are anointed. Solomon the temple builder, Joash of Judah, the first great temple reformer, and Jehu, the temple destroyer. Jehu is the only king in the history of the north to be anointed, the only Messiah among the kings of the north. And the theology of 2 Kings 9 and 10 is simply remarkable. And perhaps it even makes us a little bit uncomfortable, which is probably a good thing. And this startling view of Yahweh hopefully is a helpful corrective to our deficient theology and hopefully helps us to understand and know Jesus more fully. Consider that Jehu is the great Christ figure of the northern kingdom. He is the only king of Israel to reverse the trend toward idolatry. And his zeal provides a model for the great reforming kings of Judah, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And again, remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the week of his crucifixion. It was on a road lined with garments. And then he entered the temple and enacted a judgment against it, prefiguring its destruction in AD 70, the worship having become idolatrous and corrupted. But still more, understand that Jesus comes to Jerusalem as an avenger, mad with zeal to defend the honor of his father against those who defile his father's house. Jesus is the greater Jehu, for the Jesus of the Gospels and of Revelation is not Jesus meek and mild, not the sweet, beautiful soul of enlightenment or progressive fantasy, but rather the apocalyptic lamb who burns with perfectly holy wrath. And Jesus' zeal is far greater than Jehu's, and his zeal for righteousness is unmatched. His zeal for justice and judgment is unparalleled. His zeal for his people, for his persecuted people, who are not forgotten. Well, that should also be of great encouragement. You know, communism is doomed to fail and is dying. Islam is doomed to fail and is dying. The secular mess of our own society is doomed to fail and is dead on arrival because it's steeped in idolatry. And that doesn't mean that things aren't hard for those suffering persecution under communism or Islam, or that our own circumstances won't become more challenging because idolaters inevitably hate God and his people. But take hope in the fact that you have a Messiah like Jesus. A Messiah who is even more cunning than Jehu. Infinitely more cunning. And whose word does not fail. Whose word is sure to come to pass, and in whose promises we can rest secure. And consider that the truth we must proclaim, that we must impress upon our hearts and faith all the more, is the gospel of salvation from sin. That calls sin, sin. That those who love their sin don't simply need information or education to better themselves, but they need to repent and to be told that their only hope is the atoning work of Christ. The 2 Kings 9 and 10 are rated R. There's blood and gore everywhere. And so much blood is spilled because blood is what is required and nothing else will do. And that's the gospel. You are either covered by Christ's blood and your trust is in his work on the cross, or your own blood is required. And Christ will exact his righteous vengeance for your rebellion and idolatry. And now more than ever, the church must not compromise. We must not compromise this truth. Christ is the King, and he is the Savior, and he is also the Judge. He is God's Messiah. He is God's Avenger. So let us come to the Avenger's table in peace to partake of what he has done and proclaim through bread and wine, through eating and drinking, that judgment has been rendered, and judgment will be rendered at the last. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the marvelous way in which it is written and how you would impress these truths upon our hearts and lives. Indeed, pour your word like steel into our souls, that we may go forward in faith and in faithfulness to you and to your word. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Direct us in the truth. And may we follow you all the more fully and more surely in the days to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.